open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. Last week we began our month-long Advent series by looking specifically at kind of the early life of Jesus. And we're taking this month to walk through Matthew chapter 2 and noting specifically four places that are mentioned along this chapter that we're using as kind of highlights for our candles. And we began by noting the little town of Bethlehem. And specifically last week in verses 1 through 6, we talked about King Herod in contrast to the true king of the Jews. Now at this point in the story, Jesus is probably about a year old. We are told that Magi came to Jerusalem looking for the newborn king of the Jews. And they have come with only two stated purposes. First, to find the child, and second, to worship him. And although he wears the robes of the king, although he sleeps in the palace and sits on the throne, these wise men come before King Herod only to ask for directions to the place where they may find the true king. Interestingly enough, Herod does not know the answer to this all-important question. So he gathers those who would, and they find the answer in Scripture. For God has not just started shining a light on his intention to provide a Savior for the world through a star. He has been shining a light for mankind for hundreds of years through his word. One promise that he made through the prophet Micah and through the prophet David was to send one who would not only be a ruler and a king, but also a caring and compassionate shepherd to lead and care for his people. And this all-important ruler and shepherd would come from the insignificant little town of Bethlehem. It's here that after we find the answer to the Magi's question that we pick up where we left off last week. And this morning our intention is to look at Matthew chapter 2, verses 7 through 15. And again, as we go through this chapter, we're more doing a summary than what we would normally do. There's a lot more that we could pick out of these texts that we're not doing, but in doing so, I hope that you will specifically notice the foolishness of sinners and the provision in love of God. Follow with me as I read verses 7 through 15 in Matthew chapter 2. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way. And the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, we praise you for the goodness of who you are. We thank you for sending your son in love, not because we earned it, not because we deserve it, but simply because of your gracious compassion toward sinners. God, I pray that you would open our eyes again to see the depth of our sin, that you would remind us again of the extent of your grace. And Father, that we would see and note that fools turn away from Christ. Fools reject Christ. Fools do not submit their hearts to you. And it is the wise, no matter what the world may say, who will humbly come before you and give you all that we are, not to earn your love, but because we have it in Christ. God, give us wisdom to understand again the nature of wisdom. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now I want to begin by walking through just this text together. And we're going to begin with verses 7 through 8, which focus on Herod's foolish plans. So he's just received the word from the advisors of the day on where this baby is to be born, and they continue and add to him what this baby is going to become. And it says, "Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared." Now the term translated secretly is the key to these two verses. All of this is something that Herod is trying to keep quiet. This should have been the first clue to the Magi about Herod's true intentions. Herod's desire is that no one else hear the news about this new coming baby, this Messiah. He doesn't want anybody to know, and he categorizes it, or he couples it with this idea that he wants to be one of the first. That seems to be the implication. Don't tell anybody, because I want to be one of the first to come and worship him. So verse 8, it says, "He sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child.'" Now, as I said last week, Bethlehem is only about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. It wasn't exactly an easy trip in the day, but it was a very short one. Herod is the king. Do you have any idea how easily Herod could have mustered together 100 soldiers and wise people from his own kingdom and those who know the scriptures and sent them to Bethlehem to search quickly and efficiently and find this child? Yet that's not what he chose to do. Because Herod wants this entire operation to be a secret. Then he says, "As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." Before Herod can do what his heart desires to do, which as we see later is to kill the child, he needs to find him. And to do this quietly, he chooses to use the Magi. Now Herod here shows that he does not love God in any way, shape, or form. For although he trusts him enough to make the prediction through different prophets hundreds of years in advance, and to make the prophecy come to pass, yet still Herod believes as well that he can thwart God's plans of having this baby, this child, become the shepherd and ruler of the people of Israel. So no one was able to stop this from coming about. But Herod thinks that he can stop it from being completely fulfilled. This is the epitome of foolishness. He is the king, but he is also just a fool. I want to read to you an important messianic psalm, meaning a psalm that speaks about the coming Messiah. And let's see if we can find Herod anywhere in it. Listen to Psalm 2, verses 1 through 6. It says, "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles.' The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, 'I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain.'" Herod is one of the fools who will trust God only so much and then think that his freedom or his independence or his power has the ability to thwart the plans and purposes of God. He is foolishly trying to defeat God. He believes that God is only capable of predicting the future and making it come to pass, but that God is not powerful enough to complete his fulfillment. I want you to consider for a moment Galatians 6, 7 through 8 that says, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. This one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Friends, I want to remind you, for those of you who weren't here, about who this man Herod was. Herod was a paranoid, lying, thieving, egomaniac. A man who had multiple wives murdered and multiple sons murdered, not to mention throwing out daughters that he did not approve of. This is a man who, as we discussed last week, when he was close to death, he heard one of the people that he had arrested from one of the guards, he heard this person talking about how grateful he was that Herod was going to soon die and that when news spread of his death, that people would be rejoicing at the sound of it. To which the guard at the cell went and told Herod, "Hey, do you hear what this guy's saying? Listen to this." And he told Herod. And so Herod did two things. First, he dealt with the immediate problem. He had the prisoner killed and then had the guard killed just for kicks. We have no idea why. Then he went around and he went throughout Israel and he had religious and political and important key figures in the community arrested. We don't know exactly how many there were. We know that there was more than 10. That's all we know. Tens of people is the quote we have. So he went around and he found the fantasy football leaders and he found the pastors and he found the popular teachers and coaches and all of the people around the community, and he got them together and he arrested the most popular ones with the orders given that when he died, that they would all be killed. So that when news spread about his death, it would also be spread with these valued and loved members of the community, their deaths as well. So that no one could praise God and shout for joy that he was dead, because even if they didn't care about him, they would have cared about these other people. Herod was a messed up man. Now, we're thankful that the guards, at least after he died, did not carry out his orders because they were worried about retribution. But this was his intention. Herod was a paranoid egomaniac. And he was convinced that he could take part of God's word as truthful and yet contradict another part of it. And friends, I want to remind you that we cannot just take what we want and leave the rest of God's word. We can't say that we want a relationship with the Lord but pass on reading his word. We can't say that we want peace with God and pass on being obedient to him. We know what Herod did with the news of the Emmanuel. But the question that I want you to consider is, what have you done with the news of Christ's coming? Have you offered up all that you are to him? Or have you looked at this as an opportunity to say, you know what, that's great, and maybe I could use this to my advantage, but it's going to be on my terms? Have you determined that you can be the sovereign in this relationship? Or have you willingly offered up yourself to him as your king, your ruler, and your shepherd? And not only has Herod shown himself to be foolish, but through the rest of our text this morning, we'll see the Lord laughing from heaven at Herod's plans. For he is not surprised by the futile plans of Herod. The Lord has plans to protect his promised Savior of the world. Look at verses 9 through 11. Verse 9 begins, and it says, "After they heard the king, they went on their way." Now, it appears that the Magi have no clue as to Herod's intention. They don't get it. They don't see it. It's part of the reason why I don't like calling them wise men. But they have gotten what they hoped to find. In other words, a place. And so they went on their way. And then the text tells us the star that they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. Now, the point here is focused on the star confirming to the wise men that they are headed in the right direction, that Bethlehem is the place where they should go. And this is no coincidence. The Lord is using the Magi for his purposes. They are not using him and his star. He is using them for his purposes. Look at verse 10. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. Now, this verse reminds us that the star was not always visible to the Magi. With the confirmation that they are moving ever closer to the place of this newborn king, the Magi are filled with joy. With every step, more and more joy exudes from them. I wonder if we feel the same. If we long to be closer to our Lord Jesus. If as we grow in our faith and as we walk faithfully with him and as we are discipled and we grow, are we filled with more and more joy at the presence of our Lord and King with us and in us by grace through faith forever? There's an old picture that it has a bunch of figures in it. It's around a public swimming pool. I don't know why I say public, but a swimming pool. And there's several different characters. There's one kind of standing on a diving board, like putting his hand in the water. There's one with his toe in the water. There's another one that's kind of waist deep. And then there's another one that you can see is head first in the water, and all you can see is their toe sticking out of the water. And the point of the picture is to say, if knowing God and loving God is about this pool, where are you in relation, or what character best suits your love and devotion to Christ? Are you kind of, I want to touch him, but still want to keep my distance. I'll go in a little bit, but only so much that I still feel safe and in control. Or do you dive into who he is? Dive into his love and his grace and his word and his compassion for you. So much so that you willingly drown in the embrace of the Lord. Verse 11 says, on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. So upon finding this house, they bow down and they worship the King of Kings. Now again, we don't know exactly what their understanding was of who this king is supposed to be. Some have taken this to suggest that the Magi were worshiping both Jesus and Mary. And part of the reason is because Joseph is nowhere mentioned right here. Joseph likely is working or out doing something. But when they get to the house, it's just Mary and the baby Jesus. But we need to understand that the text is not suggesting that they were worshiping Mary and Jesus. Jesus is about a year old, so the presence of his mother is expected and demanded, right? They simply are worshiping Jesus, and the preeminence of Jesus is laced in the text when it does not say that they found Mary, his mother, with Jesus, but they reverse the order so that Jesus is placed in the preeminent place. It says, then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So after worshiping the child, the Magi present gifts to him. Now, their understanding of this child must be at least bigger than just he's going to just be an earthly king. Because I don't know about you, but I mean, my kids just started saying thank you to gifts, okay? And they're like 10 and 7 to 8 and 9, 7 and 9, 7 and 9. Here we have, no. Here we have a one-year-old-ish, give or take a month or so, getting gold and frankincense and myrrh. He's not going to say thank you. In other words, the point is not this kind of humanistic adoration that they're seeking. They're seeking applause from something more than a man. Now, gold, frankincense, and myrrh were all directly associated with gifts that were given to royalty. You can walk through the Old Testament and you see this consistently laid out for us. Gold was a precious and valuable metal. Frankincense and myrrh were both fragrant spices or perfumes derived from trees and bushes from the east. It may sound less exotic when you hear that frankincense and myrrh come from bushes, but they do. And most likely they were not in a liquid form. Often they were transported as kind of little rocks that you would then melt, and then the melted rock would produce this beautiful scent. What I want you to note here is that the star was the means that God used to bring the Magi and their gifts to Jesus. Look at verse 12. Next, we see the Lord continue to provide for the Magi. He says, "And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route." So here, the Magi are warned not to go back to Herod, not to do what Herod asked them to do, which was carefully look for the child, find the child, and then go directly back to him and tell him. They get news from a dream not to do this. And the reason for this is slightly unknown, in the sense that it could be that, similar to the story of the jailer who came and reported the news of a prisoner who was unhappy with Herod, that God was protecting them, because if they would have gone back and told the news, it's very plausible to assume that Herod would have killed them and then gone and found the child and killed him. Why leave witnesses around? So the Lord could be stepping out and saving them, but he is also providing time for Joseph and his family to get to safety. Look at verses 13 through 15. Verse 13 first. "When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. 'Get up,' he said, 'take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him.'" Now, the implication from this text is that this took place sometime shortly after the Magi left, possibly that night, although we can't know for sure. And they are told specifically to flee to Egypt. Now, Egypt was actually a very wise and strategic place for Jewish people at that time to flee from persecution. At the time, there was a very large Jewish population in the northern area of Egypt. And generally, at the time, the government was rather welcoming to Jews who were fleeing persecution to stay there, and Herod had absolutely no authority in Egypt. The text also tells us that Herod is going to, or literally is about to, or is on the verge of, searching for the child to kill him. Which leads us to the urgency that we see right away in the next verse. It says, "So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt." Now, like any good father and obedient believer, Joseph doesn't haggle with this messenger of God. Instead, doesn't matter what time it is, doesn't matter the cost, doesn't matter what's going to take. God says, "Go, I'm going to go." And so Joseph gets up in the middle of the night, packs up all that he has, and begins to travel to Egypt while it's still dark. Now remember, this is the time before flashlights. Joseph is so concerned of the urgency that he just leaves the house that he's in. Now, it's very unlikely that he was renting this house. That kind of practice was not very common at the time. So he wouldn't have had time to sell his home or fulfill his lease, however you want to look at it. He would not have had time to go out and sell his tools or gather together extra money or extra goods or extra food or extra anything for the travel. It's the middle of the night. But if you were Joseph and you were living in a time when Herod Herod was king, and you heard that this paranoid egomaniac is out to kill your son, you would do the same. And some ask, how in the world could Joseph afford to just pack up everything in the middle of the night without having the ability to take care of his house, without having the ability to get more animals for the journey or more food or more supplies or more clothes or more whatever? How could he be set up to be able to do this? Well, that question is answered by the Magi. Many people ask, why in the world are the Magi even included in the narrative? They don't really help Jesus. If they weren't there, none of us would say, well, because there aren't Magi here, I can't really authenticate that this is really God's Messiah. They're not necessary in that regard. But we have a very clear reason given from Matthew here. They're there to provide the funds needed for Jesus to escape from Herod's feeble attempts at outsmarting God. The gifts that the Magi brought to Jesus would be more than enough to pay for them to move in the middle of the night and live in Egypt. Joseph didn't need to sell his tools. He didn't need to take other drastic measures to get money to make this trip possible. God, through the Magi, has provided what Joseph needed before he even knew he needed it. I want you to consider this for a moment. That if these Magi are from Arabia or from Babylon, it likely would have taken them months to travel to Jerusalem. And then probably a few days in Jerusalem and then traveling to Bethlehem. God has been setting up this encounter for months to provide for a need that they didn't even know that they were going to have, that they weren't praying about. But yet God had already determined how he was going to meet the need even before they knew it existed. The reason I want to make that point to you this morning is because God still does the same thing. Through his grace, he provides what we need in the moment and plans to provide before we even know we have the need. God is never surprised when we come to him and say, we have a problem. God knows us. He knows that we are weak. And through Christ, he has given us the salvation, the greatest need that we had. He has met and dealt with that need. And he has promised to finish the work, to make us perfect. The work that he started, he will complete. And he has determined that he will do this. He has determined that the grace that is needed for each day will be provided. It must have been a great encouragement to Mary and Joseph to have these wise men show up at the door and give them gifts. And I bet you, if Joseph was anything like me, I bet you he was thinking some of the effect of, I can finally pay off the mortgage, or now I can afford to send this kid to college, or now maybe I can get health insurance, or maybe I can buy myself a nice car, or maybe he was thinking all kinds of other selfish things that we often think of when money comes into us. And then that night or shortly after, God says, you're going to need to move to Egypt right now. God had already provided what they needed. And it may not have been what Joseph wanted to use that money for. It may not have been what he thought he needed at the moment. But it was exactly what was necessary. Then we're told in verse 15 that after they got to Egypt, they stayed until the death of Herod. And here we have Matthew jumping forward in time a little bit to inform us that the family stays in Egypt until Herod's death. Now, Herod died in 4 BC. So they were in Egypt for a little over a year, give or take a month or so. The irony is very straightforward here. The very king that thought that he could kill the Lord's anointed is the one who cannot find a small child in a small town. And while this child is living in peace in Egypt, Herod dies with the same foolish paranoia that he began with. Constantly shaking his fist at God. Constantly saying, I'm going to throw off his fetters. I don't need his rule. I don't need his king. And yet God sits in heaven and laughs. Because Herod has no ability to thwart the plans of God. God's plans are set and they are firm. And that is a great comfort to all those who believe. It ends, this verse 15 ends with, and so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt am I called my son. And Matthew here is emphasizing this passage in time because he's not talking about them going to Egypt anymore. Now he's talking about them coming up out of Egypt back to Israel. And despite the schemes of the wicked, God has a plan to save mankind from their sins. And he will not be outdone. And the quote here is from Hosea 11:1. And in its original context, this passage focuses on God's love for his people Israel at the time of the Exodus from Egypt. And here, Matthew uses Hosea 11:1 and brings in a new significance, not only to Israel, but to all people. One of the major themes of Hosea is the father-son relationship between God and Israel. But this all has a negative tint to it throughout the book, since Israel continued to rebel against God and disobey him. But now we have a son who is not like Israel, not like you and me. And in fact, is standing in for Israel and for the rest of us. He is not a sinner like we are. For he will never rebel against God, even though it costs his own death. He will be what we never could be. And he does this so that we may become, by his sacrificial death and saving grace, what he has always been. Just as God brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt to inaugurate the old covenant with them, so here God is bringing the Messiah out of Egypt for the new covenant, the superior covenant that he was about to inaugurate through him. And this covenant will not only be with Israel, but with all who believe, both Jew and Gentile. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ died for the sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. God has made a way when there was no way. God has provided safety and protection despite the schemes and wicked plans of men. He has overcome because we were overcome. He was born to die, so that we could be born again to live forever. This time of year, we are fully reminded that God has not abandoned us. John 3:16-17 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Jesus has made a way to salvation. He has brought hope to the hopeless and life to the lifeless. Friends, come to him and find peace for the forgiveness of your sins. Come to him and find the strength to change your life. Come to him and find rest. For today I say again, unto you a child has been born. He is Christ the Lord, the Savior, the ultimate ruler, and the caring shepherd who laid down his life for you and me. Do not push him aside with foolishness and ambition and pride, but believe in him, for he has made a way of hope for you and for me, of life for you and for me, of eternity for you and for me. Come to him in faith. and receive what he gives. And if you have already believed, then understand that this God, this Emmanuel, should have drastic implications for how we deal with persecution and pain and the trials of this life. For he is good, and his plans for us are good. And he will provide what we need to be more than conquerors for his glory and our joy. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the goodness of who you are and what you've given us in Christ. We pray, Lord, that as we prepare to leave this morning, that you would remind us again of the fullness of your love and your compassion and your grace for us in Christ. I pray again, Father, that you would remind us that you meet our needs, that you are a God who is aware, that you are a God who sees, that you are a God who prepared months in advance to send these magi across the Middle East at the time, in part to provide the means so that Joseph could save his family, could save the Messiah, so that your word would be fulfilled, so that we would understand and know that we are not held and bound by the old covenant, but we are instead under a new covenant. That you have called your son up out of Egypt, who has become our banner and our hope and our great high priest and our salvation. And that if we cling to him, then we may have life through him. That he is all we need. God, give us grace to understand his love so that we may love him well in response. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.